If you're wondering, I'm a walking advertisement for today's picnic. I've got my shorts on. It's the only day of the year I get to wear shorts when I preach, so I'll be going right from here to the picnic. I hope you all can join me. It'll be a lot of fun. The sermon series is winding down, the sermon series that we've picked for the summer called The Third Point. I'm going through sermons that I never got to finish, dusting them off and pulling out the message so we can get to the point that was left behind. In this particular sermon that I have this morning from Isaiah 65, like the last sermon I preached, it's from the sermon series from the last 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah. That was about the revival that God had called his people to. And so I entitled that sermon series, Revive Us, O Lord. And if you remember, for those 3 Sundays ago, we talked about what was happening in Israel during the time when this was written, when the kingdom of Assyria was raiding and pillaging the northern kingdoms. And the threat was coming all the way down to Jerusalem. And so those who were in Jerusalem were crying out to God, how long, O Lord, how long will we have to put up with this? This is dangerous. And so they were praying for a king to lead them and to make them mighty again and defend them, a king who is righteous, maybe like Josiah from just a few decades before this time. And they were hoping that God would provide them with someone like that. And his response was, you're not going to believe what I'm about to do. I'm going to raise up a godless kingdom, and they're going to come and run over the city of Jerusalem, defeat it, and carry off the brightest and the best to Babylon, a nation and a kingdom you haven't even heard of. But this is all part of my plan, and the book of Daniel tells us about this plan that he has in visions and dreams, that one kingdom would succeed after another. First, the Babylonians, then the Medes, and the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and then during the Roman Empire, this rock, not hewn by human hand, would fall from heaven and crush all kingdoms. And this rock was Christ. And so the promise, even back 650 years before Jesus was born, to the people who lived in Israel, was, I'm hearing your prayers, and I'm working out something that you cannot even believe. And yet, through the last 10 chapters, there's this constant call to God's people to be revived, to have their hearts set ablaze again for the glory of God, for them to leave behind their petty and foolish foolings with the world and to fix their hopes upon a God who is working out all things in all times for his glory and for the good of his people. When we get to Isaiah 65, the first half of the chapter is about how God is frustrated with his people. And his judgment is coming upon them because they have been faithless. Time and time again, he has sent them prophets. He has sent them warnings. He has sent them everything that they need, and yet they have turned away from God and sought the ways of the world. And so he tells them that judgment is coming. The second half of Isaiah 65 continues with this theme of judgment, but provides hope. There's hope that God will save for himself a people. And those who are called his people will have greater delights than they could have ever imagined. A life that is really life. Blessings beyond blessings. This glorious picture is painted in Isaiah 65. If you have your Bibles, flip open to Isaiah 65. I'll start reading the second half of this chapter by starting in verse 17. And so to these people that he's just told, you had this land, but you will not possess it. You had my promises, they will not come true for you. You had my blessing and my favor, it will be taken from you. And now he says this, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of it weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people.
And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants will be with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we call upon you this morning and ask for your grace, that you would come and fill this place with your presence, fill our hearts with your Spirit, that you would open our eyes and unclog our ears, that as we hear the word spoken, as we listen to it preached, that Father, you would work in our hearts and change us, that we would be different when we leave here than we came, not because of anything that I personally say, Lord, but because you speak to our hearts today. So Father, do this, please. Use your word in conjunction with your Holy Spirit to be a light, a bright and glorious light that shines into our hearts, reveals to us all those things that we have hidden in the deep recesses there, that we would see our sins that we have clung to and that we would reject them, that we would see the sins that easily plague us and we would identify them and push them aside. And Father, that same light that reveals these things in our hearts would shine upon us and all around us and before us, and it would light up the path of faithfulness that we would know where to walk. Oh, Father, meet with us in a powerful way as we come to your word today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A brief warning. The last time I preached, or the first time I preached this sermon, it was on the Sunday when we had to cancel church because of snow. And so while I was shoveling snow, I preached this, and it took me 4.5 hours to preach this sermon. I'll try to shorten it a little bit for you today. We'll skip the first 2 points, or just cover them briefly. The first point was that there's a glorious gift that belongs to God's people, and that is to be called His people. Secondly, there's a glorious pilgrimage that is set before God's people, and that is to walk in the ways of righteousness that He's called us to. The third point is there is a glorious reward for God's people, and it's to have faith, and ultimately that faith leading to an eternal dwelling with God in heaven. Before we get there, I want to start by telling the story that I told on the Sunday we came back, and I did preach this for you the first time. It was back, I think, the 29th of January of this year, so we're now moved all the way up into this year to get my third points in. And in that particular sermon, I started with a story about Rudy. You may have remembered that. You remember Rudy, the movie Rudy, and the character Rudy? So I'll refresh your minds because it's worth telling over and over and over again. It's one of my favorite movies. In this particular movie, there's this character named Rudy Rudiger, and he is the shortest football player on his team. He's the smallest football player on his team, but he has the most heart of anybody else in his high school football team. In fact, at one point in the movie, the very beginning, while he's at practice and he's working so hard and it's just a practice and he's banging into players and he's smashing people up and he keeps hitting this one player who's full of himself and kind of a prima donna and has all the talent and all the size, he runs into him and the player gets frustrated at Rudy. He starts yelling at him. He says, "What are you doing? It's just practice." The coach comes running over and he grabs the player by his face mask. He says, "I know it's just practice. Do you see Rudy here? He's 5'0", 100 and nothing, but he has more heart than you ever have. If you had 1/10 of his heart, you'd still be on this football team." And kicks him off the team. Rudy is all heart, and what drives him more than anything else is from a small child, he had always dreamed of playing football for the University of Notre Dame. The problem is he's 5'0", 100 and nothing, and Notre Dame is the number one ranked football school in the country. It's the powerhouse, the epicenter of college football. He tries to get into Notre Dame. He applies, he gets rejected. When he gets on the school bus, they take an annual trip from his high school up to South Bend, Indiana for prospective students to go look at Notre Dame. They won't even let him on the bus, because they tell him, "You don't have the grades, There's no way you're going to let you in. We only have room for students who are actually prospective students. But it doesn't get him down. He's driven. From the time he was young, he used to listen to recordings of the football coach of Notre Dame cheer his team on and halftime speeches, and he had them memorized. He was convinced he was going to play football at the University of Notre Dame. So he went to junior college. He worked. He did everything he could. He got his grades up. He finally gets accepted. And then he tries to get on the football team. There's no way. So he just shows up on the practice squad, and he proves himself week in and week out as someone who's willing to get absolutely demolished. Every single week, he is bruised and beaten, almost to the point where he can't move, and he keeps coming back week in and week out. By the time his senior year comes around, they finally let him be listed as a member of the team, but he never shows up in any of the programs, and he's not allowed to dress for home games or travel. It's the last game of the season, and this whole time, he's been calling his father, writing his parents, saying, I made the football team. I'm playing for the University of Notre Dame, and nobody believes him. So finally, the last game, they allow him to come and dress for the team, with the team, and actually play in a game. And so he calls his parents, and he tells them, you have to come to South Bend. Well, his whole family has idolized Notre Dame football their whole lives. The father can't even believe that he gets the privilege of coming to the football stadium at South Bend at Notre Dame and walk through the hallowed gates. He walks in and you can see Ned Beatty plays the character of Rudy's father. He's absolutely stunned. Tears are coming down his face as he just sees the crowd. He takes his seat and there his wife is sitting next to him. They point and they can see Rudy run out with the football team onto the field, and you think, this is it. This is the climax. This is what he's been looking for his whole life, that his father would recognize that his dream has come true. He's playing football for the University of Notre Dame. But it gets better. And you've seen the movie. It gets better. Before the game is over, all of a sudden, they start here, it's a hushed noise. The parents are sitting there with Rudy's brother, who had been the antagonist the whole time, always putting his brother down, always telling him he couldn't do it. They hear this murmur growing, Rudy, 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 Rudy. And they look at each other and they realize they're cheering for Rudy. I mean, here's a man who didn't think he was worthy to even enter the stadium, and now the whole stadium is chanting his son's name. It's the last, the time is running out. Notre Dame has the football. I'm going on long, long. It's a good movie, though. Time is running out. Notre Dame has the football. The coach sends in the play. Just run out the clock. The quarterback looks around at a team who has all fallen in love with Rudy. They respect his heart and his drive. And they say to each other, you know what? The coach wants us to run out the clock. But there's no way Rudy can get in this football game unless the defense comes out, because he was a defensive player. Here's what we're going to do. They map out this flea flicker play. They throw this long bomb, score a touchdown. The coach is going out of his mind. The other team gets the ball back. Rudy gets out on the field. The crowd goes crazy because Rudy's out there. The whole place is going, Rudy, Rudy. He's finally on the football field. Time is running out. Last play. What does he do? He sacks the quarterback, ends the game. It couldn't get any better, right? It gets better than that. All of a sudden, the team rushes around him, picks him up on his shoulders, and they carry him out of the stadium while the whole stadium is shouting, Rudy, Rudy, Rudy. And you think, oh, only in the movies, right? Then the byline comes out. Since that day, no other football player has been carried out of the South Bend Stadium after a game. He was exalted in front of his parents, in front of his brother. His dream of playing football at Notre Dame had not only come true, it couldn't get any better than that. And he was 5 foot nothing, 100 and nothing, had no right even dreaming about being a football player. But something kept him going. It was that dream. It was that vision. He could picture it in his mind, and he would not let it go. That's why God gives this passage to his people. He's planting in their hearts something that is absolutely unbelievable. He wants them to hold on to this vision, this dream, that says, this is what it means to belong to me. I'm telling you, as he said all the way back in Isaiah 61, and we went back even further than that in the last one, you're not going to believe what I'm about to do. Yeah, these other nations are going to run rampant over the Holy Land. Yes, the city of Jerusalem will be desecrated. But I am doing something even bigger than you can imagine. Let your hearts absorb this dream, this vision, this picture of what I am doing. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. The promise that was given to God's people was this, that a more glorious existence is about to come into being that you can't even imagine. It will be so glorious that all the troubles that you have now will vaporize in the exaltation of the moment. All the frustrations that Rudy had as he was doubted by his parents, by his friends, as he was told he couldn't do it, they vaporized in that glorious moment as he was carried off the football field. And that is nothing. That's a football game. That is nothing compared to the promises of God and how they vaporize the present struggles that we have. That's why James can write in the opening of his book, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What is he saying? He's saying the struggles that you go through, Romans 8, verse 16, the present difficulties you have are nothing compared to the glories that await you. Don't let anything convince you that what you're going through now, the difficulties that you face, are ultimate. They are nothing compared to the ultimate reality of God's promises and his blessings, that he's working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that he'll use even these difficult times, even these frustrating things, even these painful losses, he will use for your good and his glory. Hang in there. So what was happening in the days in which Isaiah wrote this? The Assyrians were still coming down and pillaging. At this point, they were now intermarrying with the tribes, or they were robbing, basically stealing the women and moving into the homes that were homesteads built by grandfathers and fathers that were supposed to be bequeathed to their children. Now Assyrians were living in these homes, in an area that would later become Samaria. The tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, Naphtali, the northern tribes of Israel. These are the tribes that were being affected the most. And in the days in which Jesus walked the earth, that area was known as Samaria. And the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And they were hated because of what was happening during the days in which Isaiah wrote these things. These were the offspring of the Assyrians who had come down and looted and pillaged and stolen their wives. Those were the people who were half Jews, half Assyrians. And while they still professed to have faith in God, they still professed some of the practices of Judaism. They only had the first five books of the Bible, and they never made pilgrimage down to Jerusalem to go to the temple. They had their own high places. And so they were hated, absolutely hated. They were hated worse than the Gentiles because in their history it represented this awful time in which Isaiah lived. They were so hated that when Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" by a self-righteous lawyer, Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story. There was a man who was on his way, and as he was going, he was waylaid by robbers. And then a priest came by, wouldn't help him. Another man, another Jew came by, wouldn't help him. But a Samaritan came and helped him. bound up his wounds, paid for his lodging, and made sure he was okay. Which one of these people was his neighbor? The self-righteous lawyer couldn't say the Samaritan, because they hated Samaritans. They were like the worst people in their minds. He couldn't even bring himself to say the obvious answer, the Samaritan. He said, well, I guess it was the one who helped out. They didn't have little stickers they put on the back of their RVs, the Good Sam Club, with a little halo around it. They had horns sticking out of the Samaritans. They hated them. They hated the Samaritans. John chapter 4. Jesus, on his way back up to Galilee, as was normally the practice of every Jew, self-respecting Jew, when they had to make their trip up to Galilee, which was also a hated place by the people who lived in Jerusalem, they would always go around Samaria. Jesus takes them through Samaria. As they get to this well, because they were hungry and thirsty, Jesus meets a woman there. You've heard the story, John 4, the woman at the well. When Jesus meets her, he asks her some questions. She asks him some questions. She begins to ask questions about, well, where is the appropriate place to worship? You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. We have a place up here where we worship. Where is the best place to worship? Jesus bypasses it. Says, God is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Opens up a glimmer of hope. Could God possibly allow a Samaritan into the family of faith? Where's your husband? He picks on her biggest sins, her biggest issues. I'm not married. I know you've had 5 husbands. And then he goes through patiently, lovingly ministering to her. Then he tells her, go get your family and friends. And so I'll pick up John 4 and verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Which he doesn't do, but it's a provocative way of getting the people to come. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to each other, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. What were they looking at when they lifted up their eyes? Look back in the beginning, verse 29. They went out of town and were coming to him. The whole town of Samaritans are coming towards Jesus. And he says, lift up your eyes. This is what my food is, to do the will of my Father who sent me. What is it that Christ came to do? Was it simply to be the king of the Jews as they had hoped for, that he would be a king like David and Solomon? No, he came to be the redeemer of mankind, to save for himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, even from Samaria. And he said, that's why I'm here. Lift up your eyes and see, this is the redemption that was promised in Isaiah 65 and 66, when all the nations would flood in Jerusalem. They flood in through Jerusalem through the cross, through Golgotha, right outside of the city gate. That's how all the nations flood in to God's city, through Jesus. He is the fulfillment of what God's people needed most in the days in which Isaiah wrote and in our day. And so, this is the promise that Isaiah gives. He says, no more will there be an infant who lives a few days, or an old man who does not fill out all of his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another and inhabit. Assyrians won't come in and move into your homes. They won't come and take your people. You will be my people, and no one can snatch you out of my hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. And before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. He is so close to his people that before they can actually mutter a prayer, he knows what they want. The people who lived in Isaiah's day were absolutely desperate because all the kingdoms were crunching down upon them. The Assyrians had been doing it for years. Now other countries were coming, and they felt like God wasn't listening. And he said, look, this punishment is coming because you have been a faithless people. But I promise you, I will save for myself a remnant. And when you are called my people, you will be my people. And nothing can take you away from me. I was listening to a Christian radio station, and as I listened, I was absolutely appalled. This woman called in, and she said, I live in constant fear of being rejected by God. I live in constant fear that he will disown me because I know that I am a terrible disappointment to him. That was a lie that she had believed. That lie came straight from the pit of hell. It came right from Satan's lips and entered her ear and into her heart and now had polluted her soul so that she believed that she was a disappointment. She's a believer. She's a Christian. She was a disappointment to God and that he would inevitably have to reject her. Here's the promise that God makes. You'll be called my people. And no one can snatch you away from me. You and your offspring will be the blessed of the Lord. And before you call, I will answer. And while yet speaking, I will hear. I will be there for you. I will be near to you. The last 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah really are the whole story of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation opens up with, behold, I make all things new. Just as verse 17 says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And at the very end, the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to this earth. And the climax of the whole book is simply that God is with us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the climax of all things. And yet what Isaiah saw and what's presented to his people here is a foreshadowing of that, but not the fulfillment of that, because people are still dying. He said, for a young man shall die at 100 years old. People are still dying in this earthly Jerusalem. What the prophecy is all about, what the promise is all about, is the age in which we live right now. We are so near to God because God has taken up residence in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is here who offers up prayers that we can't even imagine with groans that are unintelligible to us. The Spirit takes what's on our heart, our greatest fears, our greatest worries, and in a heavenly language, delivers them directly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has offered himself up for us. Jesus receives these prayers with his nail-scarred hands and turns to his Father and says, this is for you. Before we can utter the prayer from our lips, God hears our prayer. And he is quick to do what exactly we need. Not exactly what we want, but what we need. He never leaves us or forsakes us as orphans. He comes to us. He protects us from all of his and our enemies. We sang it together, this lion. He defeats our enemies. And he protects us because he is the lamb who was slain. There's this beautiful vision in Revelation 5 and 6 where the whole host of heaven is silenced as they see this dilemma, that there's one who sits on the throne and he has in his hand this plan of redemption for the salvation of mankind, but no one is worthy to open its scrolls. And then, as the silence grows greater, John, who is looking at this, falls down and begins to weep bitterly, the text says. And an angel comes to him and lifts him up and says, "Don't weep. See, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, he is worthy." And then approaching the throne comes Jesus. And he takes the scroll from his Father's hands. And all of heaven erupts in praise. And then he says, "And then it looked, and I saw what looked like a lamb who was slain, sitting on the throne. And all of heaven worships him." God doesn't share his throne with anyone. God does not permit worship of anything but himself. God the Father delights when God the Son is glorified. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself, became obedient, even obedient to death on the cross, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is your King. And if the Father wouldn't even spare his only Son to redeem you, how will he not also, along with the Son, freely give you all things? I didn't make that up. It's in the Bible, Romans 8:32. He promises to protect you, take care of you. And he gives the people in Isaiah's day this vision. And then he gives us in this vision and in the vision from the book of Revelation this glorious picture that we are this glorious bride that is presented to Jesus. And in the description of the glory that comes from the beautiful dress is the same word that's used to describe the glory that emanates from the throne of God and is presented to Jesus. And what is the beauty that is emanating from the bride, us, the church? The good works of the saints. And it's not the good works that are something that you did, but it's what Ephesians 2 says. These are the good works that are prepared in advance for us to walk in. They have come by the power and by the gifting of the Father. And so they carry with it the glory that emanates from his throne. And so the glory of people who were lost, who were rejected, who were last, who were losers, who were Samaritans, who were pagans. Most of us aren't descended from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we are now God's children. We are heirs of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Romans chapter 9, Galatians chapter 3. And what was promised to the people of Israel, it says in here, what you once had will be given to another people. That's earlier in the chapter. That's us. We are now God's holy, chosen, and dearly loved people. Colossians chapter 3, you are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. So that poor girl who is listening to the radio, "I am unworthy. I will be rejected because God's ashamed of me. I have failed." That's a lie. You are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And God is working out all things for your good. And whatever dilemma you're facing right now, for a seventh grade middle schooler, it might be having to go back to school. You'll find out there's actually bigger and worse things than that. But when you're in seventh grade, that can be the worst possible thing in the world. God's bigger. And as we chuckle a little bit when we think of a seventh grader thinking going back to school is the worst possible thing in the world, what you actually think right now is the worst possible thing in the world is just like going back to school compared to the glories that God has promised to us. So consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds. Because what these do is they harden in your heart as you exhibit faith, a deeper faith. A faith that won't disappoint. A faith that produces steadfastness so that you don't lose heart. You see, Rudy was 5'0", 100-0. But he had a vision, he had a dream that he wouldn't give up on. And that produced heart and steadfastness. We have something much more glorious than playing football for Notre Dame. That we would be called the delight of our Heavenly Father. that we would be a glorious bride let down from heaven. And yeah, this church might be 5 foot nothing, 100 and nothing, but it's glorious. It's glorious. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. The great reward that is promised to us is that God will be with us. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Before you can even think of a prayer, the Spirit is already carrying it to the Father. As you face the trials that this life brings, know that God is working through them for your good, because he loves you, and he is with you, and he is for you. For the Lamb, who is a lion, has conquered sin, death, and hell, defends us from all of his and our enemies, and he has promised he will see you through, and nothing can snatch you out of his hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that as we face the difficulties of life, the challenges that are before us, the sad things that come, the inevitable things that come, that you are bigger than all of them, and you are actually using them for our good, working them out so that we would have greater faith, giving us at times anchors in heaven, hopes for things beyond this life, so that we would not lose heart, but instead we would have steadfastness, and it would have its full effect, that you would be perfecting us and completing in us a greater faith so that we would lack no good thing and that we would have the life that is really life. Father, help us to believe these things, lay hold of these things, and trust in these things. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.